God's Greater Glory, Bruce A. Ware, Crossway 2004, 256 pages, a brief book summary by Benjamin Montoya. About the author. Bruce A. Ware, Ph.D., Fuller Theological Seminary, is professor of Christian theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He has written numerous journal articles, book chapters, book reviews, and has authored God's Lesser Glory and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Table of Contents. Preface. Introduction. Chapter 1. Considering the Enduring Questions and Necessary Features of Divine Providence. Part 1. Foundational Theological Basis for Divine Providence. Chapter 2. Framework for Understanding God and Creation. God's Transcendent Self-Existence and Immanent Self-Relatedness. Chapter 3. Ruling Over Creation. Divine Sovereignty and Human Freedom. Features 1 through 3. Chapter 4. Ruling Through Creation. Divine-Human Concurrence, Features 4 and 5. Chapter 5, Ruling with Creation, Divine-Human Relationality, Features 6 through 10. Part 2, Practical Christian Relevance of Divine Providence. Chapter 6, Living Behind God, Veiled to the Purpose of God in Suffering. Chapter 6, Living Behind God, Veiled to the Purpose of God in Suffering. Chapter 7, Living Before God, Trusting the Character of God in Prayer. Chapter 8, Living Under God, Seeing the Generosity of God in Our Service to Him. Conclusion, Chapter 9, On Narrowing the Distance from Majesty, Longing to Behold God More as He Is. Appendix, Chapter 10, Defining Evangelicalism's Boundaries Theologically. Is Open Theism Evangelical? In this book, you will learn what the doctrine of divine providence means, how to understand God's transcendence and immanence together, what the meaning of mental knowledge is, how God rules over and with creation, what the practical significance of the doctrine of divine providence is, why we should think of God as majestic and deserving of glory. The contribution of this book. This book is the companion volume to Bruce Ware's God's Lesser Glory. That book explained and addressed what is known as open theism. That book focused primarily on providing a negative assessment of open theism because it contradicts so much of the Bible's teaching about God. This book, however, develops the doctrine of God's providence positively. Read rightly, both books help us understand how to think more about God by considering what we should think and what we should avoid. In the end, both books are intended to point us to our great God whom we should live, serve, and worship with deep reverence in light of how majestic He is. Introduction. Chapter 1. Considering the Enduring Questions and Necessary Features of Divine Providence. God's providence is a doctrine that can provide much comfort. Even people who express no doubt of it whatsoever, however, can begin to worry when they get on an airplane. Nevertheless, a good understanding of this doctrine can alleviate fears. But how should it be defined? The following is the definition used throughout this book. God continually oversees and directs all things pertaining to the created order in such a way that, 1, He preserves an existence and provides for the creation He has brought into being, and 2, He governs and reigns supremely over the entirety of the whole of creation in order to fulfill all of His intended purposes in it and through it. God is in control. He is governing and reigning supremely in a way that no one else can. This definition, though, raises some other important questions that this book will consider in more detail. First, what is the relation of divine providence to human freedom? The definition above seems to make no room for human freedom. Does it still exist? Second, what is the relation of divine providence to moral responsibility? This question focuses on morality because if God is in complete control, then why are people responsible for their actions? Third, what is the relation of divine providence to good and evil respectively? If all creation is for God's purposes, then how does evil fit in if God is truly good? Fourth, what is the relation of divine providence to natural law? Is it even real in light of providence? Fifth, what is the relation of divine providence to salvation? That is, how does it relate to election and people's choice to follow Christ? Sixth, what is the relation of divine providence to practical expressions of the Christian faith, such as prayer, evangelism, and Christian service? Seventh, what is the relation of divine providence to the very nature and character of God? Any model of divine providence must have certain features. First, there must be an exhaustive and meticulous divine sovereignty of God. Scripture points to this clearly in several texts such as Deuteronomy 32:39, Psalm 135:5-6, Isaiah 45:5-7, Daniel 4:34-35, Romans 9:6-26, and Ephesians 1:11. Second, divine sovereignty and human freedom are compatible concepts within the Bible. Two reasons support this point. First, the nature of the divine sovereignty requires that every aspect of created reality fit within it. Second, Scripture requires both divine sovereignty and human freedom. Scripture demonstrates repeatedly that the two concepts are compatible in texts like Genesis 45:4-8, 50:20, Isaiah 10:5-19, Habakkuk 1:6-17, Acts 2:23, 4:27-28, and Romans 9:6-26. The third feature of divine providence is that human freedom is of inclination, not libertarian or contra-casual freedom. Fourth, God's relationship to good and evil is asymmetrical, such that He causes good events to happen in a different way than He permits evil to occur. Fifth, God has a middle knowledge of what people could freely choose to do. Sixth, God is omnipresent and omnitemporal. Seventh, God is both immutable and mutable. Eighth, there are necessary and contingent divine qualities. Ninth, there is a uniqueness of real relationality with God. Tenth, God's glory alone is the ultimate purpose for the God-world relationship. Part 1. Foundational Theological Basis for Divine Providence. Chapter 2. Framework for Understanding God and Creation. God's Transcendent Self-Existence and Immanent Self-Relatedness. Doing theology well involves balancing concepts well. For example, God is both transcendent and immanent. He exists in the fullness of His infinitely glorious tri-person unity and apart from the finite spatio-temporal created reality He freely brought into existence. Yet, He is immanent, near, and involved with every aspect of the created order. To understand the doctrine of God's providence, these two concepts must be balanced together as one thinks about the other. To over- or de-emphasize one concept in favor of the other will create theological problems because Scripture presents God with both attributes. These theological ideas can be identified as the position of what is known as classical theism. These ideas, however, have come under fire from more recent theologians. Some have critiqued both concepts while others have stressed one over the other. The primary theological issue that gave rise to this book and its counterpart, God's Lesser Glory, is open theism. This position overemphasizes God's immanence to the exclusion of God's transcendence. Some of them base this argument on the reality of the incarnation of the Son of God in the person of Jesus Christ. God revealed Himself as fully God and fully man in Christ. But God's revelation of Himself in Christ is one part of His revelation. Recall that God has also revealed Himself in Scripture in the Old Testament and in creation, Psalm 19:1-2. The writer of Hebrews picks up on this theme. There is no questioning that God is immanent. Nevertheless, we should not overstress His immanence to the exclusion of His transcendence. To exclude the latter is to reduce the image of God that Scripture creates for us. God's full self-revelation in Scripture should be accepted. God's transcendence can be seen in texts like Isaiah 66:1-2, wherein God compares His greatness to creation, earth being His footstool. Both the Old Testament and New Testament thread this doctrine throughout its larger tapestry, such that God is presented as eternally independent of the world and fully self-sufficient in His own infinitely perfect self-existence. But on the flip side, Scripture presents God as intimately involved with His creation. For example, the Exodus of the Israelites reveals that He is willing to act powerfully for His people. Similarly, the cross highlights that God truly loves His people and is willing to sacrifice for them. Thus, Scripture presents God as both self-sufficient and wholly loving. Keeping both of these theological truths in mind has several implications for how we understand the larger doctrine of God presented in this book. First, we must resist the temptation to imagine God's relationship with the world as somehow contributing to meeting some deficiency in God and Himself. Second, this issue must be settled up front because every quality in existence resides in God intrinsically and infinitely, and thus, He alone deserves honor and glory. Third, we should expect this relationship between God and His creation to look different in certain respects from the kinds of relationships we have with one another. But this entire discussion raises another question. Why did God choose to create a world in which He knew there would be unspeakable suffering, devastation, ruin, and evil? It is this sort of question that has given rise to other positions like open theism. This book will continue to address this question throughout the book. Chapter 3, Ruling Over Creation, Divine Sovereignty and Human Freedom, Features 1 through 3. The biblical writers demonstrate clearly that God rules over all creation. That truth begins in Genesis 1 and 2 and continues throughout. This truth must be understood correctly if we plan to understand how God relates to humans. But it is at this very point that there is a fork in the road. Armenians take a different path when they emphasize what is known as libertarian freedom. This view of freedom claims that when we make choices, at that moment, we have the option to choose otherwise. For example, you had the option to read this book summary as part of your subscription, or you had the real option of selecting another way. They argued that this ability to choose grounds the moral significance of our lives, our choices, and our action. This view, however, creates other theological problems. When we accept this position, we create problems for how we understand the nature of God and His relationship to the world. That is, His sovereignty and rule become limited in that it cannot affect libertarian freedom. Armenians claim that this view solves the so-called problems of evil, since God can no longer be blamed for it because man did it. But this view presents a God who is not in control over evil in this sense. Furthermore, the stepchild of the Armenian position is open theism. They claim that the knowledge of God must be brought into line with their understanding of libertarian freedom. That is, God can no longer know what will happen in the future according to open theism. They argue that God knows everything past and present, but He cannot know the future free choices and actions of moral creatures because otherwise they would not be truly free. To be clear, the Armenian position and open theist position are two different positions, such that one does not equal the other. Nevertheless, their view of freedom makes them related, such that the Armenian gave birth to open theism. Similarly, they both follow the same fundamental methodology. This concept of libertarian freedom, then, is not the path to follow. The path to follow is to follow Scripture in that we need to understand that God is entirely sovereign in this world and universe. Scripture never minimizes neither the genuineness of humans choosing nor the moral responsibility attached to it. But Scripture presents God as having ultimate and exacting control over everything that happens. First, in Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Paul makes this point in the context of our salvation from sin. God is entirely sovereign in choosing us to be saved and predestining us. Second, there are spectrum texts that indicate that God's sovereignty covers everything. For example, Isaiah 45, 5-7, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know, from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord, who does all these things. Isaiah explains how God does all things throughout the spectrum of things that happen in this world. In fact, God even makes it a case in point of His godness that He can do all things. Our understanding of freedom should not contradict the very godness of God. Third, Scripture makes clear that God controls the nations. For example, in Psalm 33:8-11, we read, Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Although rulers come and go, the Lord remains in control forever. God's sovereignty, then, is exhaustive and meticulous, such that every detail is planned and regulated. Human freedom, however, is compatible with this understanding of God's sovereignty. A better understanding of human freedom is that we do what we most strongly want to do. That is, the desires of our hearts drive our actions. Thus, we are free to choose and act in a way that conforms with our desires. We are free to choose what we want. We, however, are not free to be forced into choosing what we do not want. That is why our character has to be transformed, because our behaviors can be modified. This understanding of freedom is known as freedom of inclination. There are texts in Scripture that make this point. For example, in Isaiah 10:5-19, God describes Assyria as the rod of my anger, while they did precisely what they wanted. God was sovereignly in control, and men did as they wished. Libertarian freedom cannot make sense of this text well because God is said to be in control over the Assyrians' actions while they are still responsible for them. Understanding how these doctrines fit together matters for so many other areas of theology, including the cross and the doctrine of Scripture, where God did exactly what He wanted while men did precisely what they wanted to do. We each still have moral responsibility to do what God commands us to do, but we will act in accordance with our inclinations. Chapter 4. Ruling Through Creation. Divine-Human Concurrence. Petrus 4 and 5. That God rules over all creation is something that all scriptures point to. But how does its truth fit with human actions? That is, we know that God controls all good things, but what is his relationship to evil? Before answering these questions, it is important to remember that we should not say more or less than what Scripture tells us. When we enter into discussions of who God is and how he works, we must remember that God is much greater than we are. Thus, there is still mystery in his ways that is greater than we can imagine. He is God and we are not. As stated earlier in this summary, God's relationship to good and evil is that God is in control of both, but his relationship to good differs from his relationship to evil. There is an asymmetrical relationship. He causes good to come about because everything good comes from him, James 1:17. God's relationship to evil, however, is such that he permits it to happen for his divine purposes. There are different ways to understand how God relates to evil. The position taken in this book argues that God uses his knowledge of what could happen in different situations, or what is known as middle knowledge. This idea comes from Luis de Molina. His model of middle knowledge, though, also contained libertarian freedom that is problematic, as previously explained. This position differs from both the Arminian and Reformed positions explained before. The middle knowledge position is sort of a halfway house between the two. This position sees God's actions in this world like a chess game in which one player knows what the other will do in a given situation when it comes to God's relationship to evil. The scriptures point in this direction. For example, Moses writes, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, 'Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.'" Exodus 13:17. This text indicates that God acted in a certain way given his knowledge of what the Israelites would do in a certain situation. This, then, is how Ware's compatibilist middle knowledge works. God works directly to work out good for his purposes, but he permits evil for his good purposes using middle knowledge. Thus, divine and human actions work concurrently. This model is how God works over creation. The next chapter will consider how he works with creation. Chapter 5. Ruling with Creation, Divine-Human Relationality, Petrus 6-10. God rules over creation with creation. But how does that work? First, he works within the created order while remaining separate from the created order. Creation involves time and space. God, however, is timeless and is everywhere, or omnitemporal, to use a technical theological term. Although it may seem like a contradiction for God to be involved in time and space and yet remain apart from it, Scripture points us to a synthesis of both. Our concepts of space and time are created entities. Thus, we cannot expect God to be like the created. Second, God remains the same forever while also being dynamically and relationally affected in his interaction with his moral creation. Scripture presents God as unchanging, James 1:17. That is certainly one primary reason why we can trust him. He is and will always be good. God, however, can change in some ways. For example, before we trust in Christ, we are God's enemies. After we trust in Christ, we are reconciled. His disposition towards us has changed. This sort of change can be referred to as relational mutability. This is one way to understand the emotional language used of God throughout Scripture. To be clear, God is still transcendent, but his relationship with us has a measure of mutability to it. God has a range of emotions and expresses them throughout Scripture. We should not overlook them. Thus, God's attributes need to be understood rightly. That is, we should not understand one attribute in contradiction with another. Third, we should expect that our relationship with God will be unique. God is supreme over all things, including ourselves. Our relationship with God, then, is asymmetrical. He is the greater and we are the lesser. The provision and the protection and the favor and the truth and the grace run one way, from God to us. And from us toward him should flow dependence, obedience, longing, thanksgiving, trust, hope, and love. God is the giver. We are the receivers. God is rich. We are needy and empty. God is our all in all, and we are nothing without him. Finally, the Bible reminds us that God's supremacy remains uncontested and his glory unrivaled. We can take glory for nothing in this life. Rather, God presents God alone as deserving glory. Even as he rules with creation, he still gets the glory. He empowers us to work for Him. Thus, we should praise and honor Him for the glory that is gladly and reverentially due Him. To this point in the book, the focus has been on the biblical and theological teaching about God. The rest of the book will turn its attention to how this entire discussion is relevant for our lives. Part 2. Practical Christian Relevance of Divine Providence. Chapter 6. Living Behind God, Veiled to the Purpose of God in Suffering. People experience suffering in this life. How do we make sense of this in light of the theological discussion of divine providence? Scripture is no stranger to suffering in this life. For example, Job suffered the loss of nearly everything. What was the purpose of his suffering? He was never told. We too may feel the same way when we suffer. But if we take a proverbial step back, what does Scripture say the purpose of suffering is? Scripture has much to say about suffering. First, suffering itself is not good. Second, God, however, uses suffering as an instrument for good. For example, if someone is straying from God, He may use suffering as a means to turn them back. Third, God has promised Christians that everything in their lives will be for their good according to Romans 8:28. He even uses suffering to do just that. Recall that Christ even suffered for our good, for our salvation. Fourth, God uses suffering to develop our character. He uses the trials to help make us become more like Christ. Fifth, we, however, should not take all of this teaching to make us passive towards suffering. We can and should seek deliverance if we are able. In fact, we should pray that God delivers us. Even if He decides not to do so, we can still pray to Him. Even though we may not understand the immediate purpose of our suffering and thus are behind the veil to God's exact purpose, we are not blind to His purpose. We know His ultimate purpose for us in this life. If a discussion of divine providence teaches us anything, it should help us when we suffer. Chapter 7. Living Before God, Trusting the Character of God in Prayer. We should live our entire lives before God. That is, we should live by faith, as the Bible explains. As we live by faith, we are called to pray. Prayer, if we are honest, can be a real struggle for people. It can feel like we are alone in a room talking to ourselves. Similarly, any reflection on God's sovereignty and divine providence can make us begin to ask questions like, why pray if God is in control? That is, if God works through providence, what then can be the purpose of prayer? The Bible gives us several purposes of prayer. First, God has designed prayer to be a means for accomplishing His purposes. Prayer helps us realize just how much we need God. We cannot handle this life on our own. We need to be dependent on God by faith in Christ. Second, prayer enlists our participation in God's work as we are led. Third, God uses our prayers to minister to others. Fourth, prayer makes us more aware of what God is doing and, as a result, we praise Him all the more. Fifth, God uses prayer to enlist our participation as we endure in prayer through difficult times. God is self-sufficient. Nevertheless, He has ordained that we pray to Him for our sake and His glory. Chapter 8. Living Under God, Seeing the Generosity of God in Our Service to Him. We live under God just as much as we live behind and before Him. God, however, has commanded that we serve Him as we live. Our lives are not about us. But, although it may not sound like it on the surface, the fact that God has commanded us to serve Him is a sign of His generosity. He does not need us. He is self-sufficient, as we have learned. How, then, is His commanding us to serve an act of generosity? First, God is generous because His commands are good, right, and holy. Second, God is really calling us to be like Jesus because He obeyed God's commands perfectly. Third, obeying God's commands gives Him glory and advances His kingdom. Fourth, His command for us to serve Him is generous because He allows us to participate in His work. What happens to us as a result? The Bible speaks of gifts, but have you ever wondered why we get them? Is it because we deserve them? Certainly not. Rather, God still gets all the glory. God gets all the glory for at least two reasons. First, He calls us to serve on the side that wins, given that He is the sovereign ruler over all. Second, He generously gives us everything we need for that service. If we recall Philippians 2:13, Paul reminds us that God is the one who both wills and works in us. He empowers us to work. The final result should be that people give glory to God when they see our good works, Matthew 5:16. Conclusion, Chapter 9, On Narrowing the Distance from Majesty, Longing to Behold God More as He Is. It is too easy to live as though God is at a distance. We get busy, tired, and just forget about God's greatness. It is all too easy to do, if we are blunt. How, then, is this book relevant for this everyday struggle? If, however, this book has accomplished anything, it should remind us of just how great God is. He has a greater glory than we cannot truly comprehend. We should recover this vision of God for His glory. Too many professing Christians have lost this vision of God. They seem to think too little of God. But when we look to Scripture, we are faced with the majesty of God who is much greater than we can ever hope to be. We, then, should proclaim the goodness, greatness, and grandeur of our great God to a world that seeks to avoid Him. It is then that God will draw His people to Himself. It is hoped that this book will help serve this much larger purpose.